And I'm going to get to finish out today what we started about 4 weeks ago. We started a series called The Christmas Miracle, and I was able to do that kickoff sermon for that. Today, we're going to bring an end to that series, The Christmas Miracle, and we're in the book of Matthew. So if you got your Bible, find your way over towards the book of Matthew. And as you're finding your way there, let me kind of give a disclaimer to today's message, okay? And the disclaimer is this. I lost my voice this week. I lost it, started losing it on Wednesday. It was completely gone on Thursday, and I have been climbing up the hill ever since then. So I'm doing okay right now, but I cannot promise how you're going to hear what you hear today, all right? I got the full court press going, all right? So I got water, all right? So I'll be diving into that. I've been swallowing honey. I've been sucking on Ricolas. I've been gargling salt water. I've been drinking this herbal stuff my wife gave me. So I'm doing everything I can. But really today, I need you to look past the messenger, okay, and really look at the message today. And at some point, my voice could just do weird things. The first service was interesting. That's all I'm going to say. And I could be anywhere from sounding like a really great bass singer to a dead frog, okay, or somewhere like in the middle there. So hang with me. Today really is kind of like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, okay? So if you're ready with me, we're going to dive into the Christmas miracle, the final series sermon of the series. And we've done something with this that's been a little bit different. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we have preached four sermons from the same text of Scripture. We've been in Matthew chapter 1. And as I said, four sermons from the same text. The title of the series is The Christmas Miracle. And as I said in the kickoff week, this text is just dripping with miracles. And so what we have wanted to do is go slow and soak up every drop that the Scripture has for us. So that's why we've done what we've done. But today in this final message, we're going to go one step further in the text. We're going to cross over from chapter 1 into chapter 2. And so that's where we're going to be. And we're going to look at a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, a very familiar part of the Christmas story. And I suspect whether you come to church regularly or not, or if you're visiting with us, that you're going to get this. You're going to have seen parts of this before. And it's really, really a rich story. And the title of today's message is The Miracle of Worship. The Miracle of Worship. You know, Phil kind of spoke to this during our ministry time earlier. But we're going to really focus on this idea of worship today. Because, you know, what we do every Sunday, when we come in this room and we invite Jesus to come into this room and he answers our prayers and the Holy Spirit invades this room and then we sing and we do this thing called worship, that should never get ordinary to us. That should never become common. You know, the world doesn't do that. Nowhere in anybody's life, except in the life of the believer, the follower of Jesus, do people stop and collectively sing songs together to worship Jesus. So it's really a different thing, right? And then you have moments in the life of the church where something extra special happens in worship. And we experienced some of that last Sunday and Monday with our Cross Church Christmas production. Those of you who were able to attend, man, there were moments that just took us to the throne room of God. It was awesome. And my point today is that should never be ordinary for us. And what we see today in Matthew chapter 2, we see one of the very first moments in the Bible when people come and they literally have the opportunity to bow down before a living, breathing God who has come to earth to visit and be with us. So that's what we're going to look at, okay? So if you're ready, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, and then we're just going to break the story down today. It says in verse 1 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and they were saying, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. I'm going to come back to that later in the message. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now, when Herod heard this, he secretly summoned the wise men, and he asked them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, and he said this, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." Now, after hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came, and it stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy, and they entered into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And falling to their knees, they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts. Gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And they returned to their own country by another route. So what we have here today, we have a story. And the story has all kinds of intrigue, all kinds of drama, and a lot of things that maybe we kind of miss at the first reading. And that's what I want to get to today. And what I want to do is I want to look at the characters. I want to look at the players in the story. We've got three main players in the story. We've got the wise men. We've got Herod, this guy named Herod. And we've got Jesus. So if you want to take notes, you can do that on your bulletin. You can listen to me. We'll put stuff on the screen. But let's do this. Let's just kind of break it down. Let's look at the players in the story and let the players of the story kind of retell the story to us over the next few minutes. You ready to do that? First question, first group I want to look at is the wise men. Who were the wise men? All right, maybe we think we know who the wise men were, but let's really think about who these guys were. Here's what we know. There's certain things that we do know, and there's things we don't know. So let's talk about what we do know. We know that they were from the east. So that means they weren't from the west, right? And they weren't from the north, and they weren't from the south. They were from somewhere east, right? So a long way off, east. Another clue that we have, and this is really the best clue we have, it calls them wise men. Now that's the English, right? But the Bible was written in Greek. So when you get into the Greek language and you translate that term wise men into the Greek language, you see the term magi. The term magi, some of you have heard that before. That is a very interesting term. It's a very specific term, and it has nothing to do with magicians. All right, so all you Harry Potter fans all over there, right? But the word magi, it is a very specific, it's not just a word, it's a title. It's a title, and we know this. We know that this term magi, it was used by the royal priesthood of, get this, Persia. Persia. So if you were paying attention in college to your Western Civ class, if you're a history buff, a world history buff, you know that ancient Persia is modern day Iran. So what we know is that these guys came from the east, particularly Iran, which is 1,300 miles from Israel, and they came to Jesus and they brought to him gifts. Now here's something else that we know but don't know. We know but don't know. We don't know how many of them there were. Now how many of you have always thought there were three? Raise your hand. All right, there you go. How many of you in your nativity sets right now, you got three wise men, all right, right there, admit to it. We don't know that. Show me in the Bible where it says there were three. Now, we know there were three gifts, but I mean there were three wise men. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, but Jeff, there's this song. there's a song, and we've been singing it, and we play it, and we three kings from Orient are, right? That's how it goes. And I'm sorry to bust your bubble, but we don't know that there were three. They weren't from China, and they weren't kings. They were royal priests. Boom! Be careful what you listen to, right? So I know what you're going to go home, and you're going to get that third wise man. You're going to throw him on the ground and break him. Listen, maybe there were three. We know there were at least two. Could have been four, could have been five, but the point is we don't really know. But we do know they were a royal priesthood from Persia, from modern-day Iran, and they traveled a long, long way. We also know that they were astronomers. Now, that's different than astrology. The Bible forbids astrology. The astrology is the idea that you can look at the stars and figure out good things and bad things that are going to happen in your life. The Bible says that's crazy. Don't get into that kind of stuff. These guys were astronomers. That's different. That's more like a science. These guys studied the sky. They studied the stars, and they were looking into the heavens for things of significance, and they saw something. They saw something they had not seen before, and they knew that something significant had happened. They knew that something special was happening, and the star was steering them 1,300 miles, and so they traveled, and when they arrived, being who they were, carrying what they were carrying, the wealth, they were taken very seriously. And you know, here's the deal. They're looking for a king. So if you've traveled to a foreign land and you're looking for a king, you know, where would you go to find the king, right? You would go to the palace, right? You would go where the king lives in order to find the future king, right? So that's exactly what they did. Made perfect sense. They showed up at the royal palace. And that brings us to our second character in the story, a guy named Herod. Not just Herod, but his title was King Herod, King of the Jews. So what do we know about Herod? Well, as it turns out, we know a lot about Herod. The Bible tells us a lot, but history records a whole lot more. And if you were to kind of look at Herod, like back up and just look at the whole biography, and I want to share some of that to get there with us today, but you would summarize Herod in this way. You would look at his biography and you would say, King Herod, he is a dangerous man. And here's how we know that. We know that King Herod became the king because Caesar appointed him king. So here's how the world was set up. Caesar ruled everything. Caesar Augustus was the Caesar that ruled all of the Roman Empire. But here's the thing about Caesar. He's only one guy. He's not God, even though he proclaimed to be God. He's not God. So Caesar can't be everywhere at the same time. So what Caesar did to control his empire was he appointed local kings. He appointed men that he trusted to watch over the different regions of his empire to keep the people in order, to keep the people at bay, so that Caesar could hang out in Rome and enjoy life as Caesar. So in the nation of Israel and this group of people called the Jews, he appointed a guy named Herod to be the king over the Jews. So when Herod took control, when he was installed as king, history records that he ordered the death, the execution of thousands of Jewish people. Thousands of people. He himself was Jewish. He ordered the death of his own people. And the reason he did that was he wanted to send a message at his coronation. And the message was this: don't mess with me. Don't mess with me. And then Herod was a suck up. He knew that Caesar had installed him as king. He wanted to make sure he kept Caesar happy. So he went on this campaign where all across Israel, he was building statues of Caesar. He was building altars to Caesar. If anybody ever visited from Rome, he wanted them to return and say, hey, Herod is your man. He's got pictures of you all over the place, statues of you all over the place. And then Herod had an idea. And the idea was this: let's not stop at a statue or at some carving. I want to build an entire city for Caesar. And so he went up to the Mediterranean coast in Israel, and he saw this parcel of land, and he said, I'm going to build a city there. But the problem was there was no city there, and the second problem was it was swampland. So what did Herod do? He ordered that the swamp was drained, and then he built this magnificent city and out literally into the ocean. And guess what he named the city? He named the city, get this, Caesarea. Caesar Rhea. He named it after Caesar. He built a palace out into the ocean. And he built this swimming pool that was a part of the palace, but he didn't want it to be a saltwater swimming pool, so he had fresh water pumped in. The closest fresh water was 19 miles away, so he built an aqueduct system that pumped fresh water 19, we're talking the ancient world here, it pumped fresh water 19 miles, and the aqueduct system, it dropped 1 centimeter for every meter, and it did that for 19 miles, and it carried fresh water out into a swimming pool in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. He wanted to build a harbor because every coastal city needs a nice harbor. But remember, this had been swampland. So he dredged the Mediterranean Ocean and he created a harbor. He brought concrete from Italy, and he poured it into the depths of the harbor down to as much as 100 feet. Up until this point in the world, the largest harbor was in Athens, Greece, and it was 60 acres. The harbor at Caesarea, 520 acres. The story is told at one point, he was traveling back in a boat, on ship, and he saw Caesarea at a distance, and he said, the city's too ugly, and he ordered that the whole city be layered with marble, and they did it. That's who Herod was. He had 11 wives and 43 children, and he was extremely paranoid about his power. He was going on a trip at one point, a voyage, and he was really suspicious of one of his wives, that she might try to do something. And he said, he told his aide, he said, if I don't return, if something happens to me, I want you to kill my wife. Well, he came back, everything was fine. He killed his wife anyway. He became suspicious of one of his sons. He ordered his own son to be drowned. He became suspicious of two other sons. He ordered for them to be executed. He funded the Olympic Games. He signed a law at one point, and he said this, when I am on my deathbed, I want you to round up all the influential Jewish leadership of the city, and I want you to hold them in Jericho at the Hippodrome, and when I pass away, I want you to slaughter all of the religious leaders and all of the secular leaders of the city. And you think, well, why would he do that? And he said, here's why I want you to do that, so that at my death, there will be weeping and mourning in all of Israel. That's who Herod was. He wanted to build a city on a mountain between Jerusalem and his hometown of Edom. The only problem was there was no mountain between Jerusalem and Edom. So guess what he did? He built a mountain. He literally had a mountain built, and he built a palace on top. And get this, the name of it was the Herodian. Are you getting a picture of who this guy was? Who this guy would have been to the people? And you look at all of the, he had over 500,000 people in his employ. He built a stadium at Caesarea that held 300,000 people. A stadium, 300,000 people. Listen, I've been to Texas Motor Speedway because I'm a NASCAR fan, and that thing holds 250,000 people. 300,000 people. Imagine that. And you look at that and you're thinking, how do you afford all that? Some scholars say he may have been the richest man to ever live, even richer than Caesar. And you think, how did he afford all of that? And I'll tell you how he afforded it. One word. Taxes. Taxes. We know that he taxed everything. There was a Roman tribute tax. There was a tax to Herod. There were transit taxes. There were market taxes. There was a temple tax. Historians have added it up, and they said during the time of Jesus' birth, the tax rate on the average citizen would have been somewhere between 80 and 90%. Now, you think about that in your life. For every dollar you earn, congratulations, you get to keep a dime. You know, this is the world under Herod. Everybody's in debt, everybody's under his thumb, and everybody's terrified of Herod. So, when Herod receives visitors from the east, and they're excited to see the new king, maybe now we understand why verse 3 says this. It says that Herod was deeply disturbed. So, what you have is Jesus, and he's just a baby. He hasn't done anything yet, and he's already upsetting the establishment. He's already getting under people's skin. He's already challenging the status quo. And I would say this to you today, my friend, if you're listening to me online or here in the room. If you will dare to look at Jesus, even baby Jesus at Christmas time, this is exactly what he'll do. He'll get under your skin. He'll start challenging the status quo in your life. This is what Jesus does. It's what he came to do. Well, Herod has some instructions for the wise men. He calls the wise men together. We read it already once. I'll put it back on the screen because I want you to see the instructions one more time. And the instructions are this. He says, listen, I want you to go search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I, too, can go and worship him. Does anybody in this room believe that? No way. No way. So they travel on, and they follow the star, and it takes them to our third character in the story, Jesus. So who's Jesus? It's a good question. Sometimes we assume so much, but let's just ask the question today. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a baby. Now, at this point in our story, that's all he is. He's a baby. But boy, he is so much more than that even now. For one, he's a baby that has been born of a virgin. Like, that's a big deal because it has never happened. And by the way, it's never happened since. So he's been born of a virgin. Well, how did that happen? Well, it happened because God. It happened because the Holy Spirit, we are told, the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. And that little fact is the game changer. Because when Jesus is born, he is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't exactly get all that. I've been to school a long time. I got degrees hanging on my wall. I've done all that stuff. But there are certain things that even go beyond my ability to get my brain wrapped around. And this is one of them. How can somebody be 100% God and 100% man? I don't understand it fully, but I believe it. The scripture speaks about how when you follow Christ, there are going to be certain things that you have to, it says you have to hold the mystery of the faith. And there's certain things that just kind of stay a mystery. But here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus, as that baby, he was 100% human being. 100%. That means Jesus messed his diapers. Because he was a 100% baby. It means that Jesus cried when he was hungry and needed nursing. It means that Jesus, the baby, grew into Jesus, the toddler, and fell down and skinned his knee and needed to be comforted by his parents, and they would put a little Band-Aid on it. Because he's 100% means 100%. It means that Jesus, as a man, was tempted in every way that you're tempted. That's what the scripture says to us. You're saying, whoa, you don't know my temptations, Jeff. I don't know. But Jesus knows, because whatever you've been tempted with, we're told that he was too, because he's 100% man. That is why when Jesus hung on a cross, he bled blood onto the ground, because he was 100% man. And that's why when his body had all that it could take, his body died. Because he was 100% man. But we're also told that he was 100% God. 100%. So God, the creator of everything, has come and is now inside and is this baby. I don't get how that works, but I believe it.
You know, up until this point in human history, people worshiped gods, but those gods were always carved out of wood. They were carved out of stone. They were dead. They were cold. And there was no life in them. And now all of a sudden, we have a God that has blood moving through his veins. He moves around. He's warm to the touch. You can smell him. You can hold him. You can be with him. He moves. And he's God. The world had never seen anything like Jesus. Nothing like Jesus. And then you have in the text, you have this interesting little kind of side thing. It says, here's what the prophet says about this king. Now, the prophet is a guy named Micah. And what's being referred to here is what I want to call the Micah 5 prophecy. This is an ancient prophecy. These words were uttered many, many years before Jesus was born. But they told us what he would be like when he came. And what we saw in Matthew 2 is one verse, only one verse from the Micah 5 prophecy. And that verse was Micah 5, verse 2. And in Micah 5, 2, it's quoted in Matthew, it says that when Jesus comes, he will be a ruler. We get that. We know what a ruler is. We've got Herod. We know what rulers do. We've got Herod. But we're also told in Micah that he will also be a shepherd. Now, I want you to think about those two images for a moment. We get what a ruler is, but a shepherd? Well, a shepherd, let me tell you what shepherds do. Shepherds receive nothing from their sheep, and they give everything to their sheep. They watch over their sheep. They protect their sheep. They number their sheep. They know each and every one of them. And we are told that when this king comes, he will rule, but he's going to also be a shepherd. And what we are being told is that everything that Herod isn't, Jesus is. And it really goes even further than that, because we only get verse 2 of the prophecy, but there's more to the prophecy. It's kind of like, here's how it worked. It's kind of like, you know, if you're sitting around with a friend and you're talking about some song from high school or some movie you watched growing up, and somebody says one line from the song or one line from the movie, you don't have to go any further. It's like it triggers all of this memory, and then you know the whole thing, right? That's how the Micah 5 prophecy works. We're only given verse 2, but to a good Jew, he would know the whole thing. And when you read the rest of the prophecy, here's what we're told also about Jesus. We're told that when he comes, he will carry the strength and the majesty of God. We're told that he will provide security. And I love this one. We are told that he will be great, not just in Israel. He will be great, not just among the Jewish people, but he will be great to the ends of the earth. And then we are finally told in the Micah 5 prophecy that he will bring peace to the earth. He really is the Prince of Peace. He really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the world has never seen any king like Jesus. And this is why, whenever Jesus shows up, Herod shakes and the wise men bow. The question today is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now, all of this together kind of paints a picture for us, doesn't it? It paints a picture for what worship looks like what worshiping Jesus looks like. Look at the verse one more time, verse 12. One more time. It says, entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And falling to their knees, they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures. They were treasures. You know, who you give a gift to will always be the measure of what you give to that person. If you're giving a gift to a king, you're probably not going to regift the fruitcake. Am I right? And these men came, and it tells us so much. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, you see it. It tells us that worshiping Jesus is about giving. You can't get away from that. We had our family devotion last night, and I told my children, I said, we read this passage because I was going to preach it today, and I said to my kids, I said, the reason we give gifts to one another is because gift giving is all wrapped up in Christmas, because the first gifts were given to Jesus. And really, the ultimate gifts that are given always to Jesus. And every week we come to church, we talk about giving the tithe and giving the offering, which is what Phil talked about earlier. And I know some people struggle with that. You know, nothing gets more personal than when you get to the pocketbook, right? But I want to tell you how Julie and I have always kind of approached this. You know, when we give to our church, yeah, we give to our church, but in a very real way, we sort of take the church out of it. Because when we give, we really believe we're giving to Jesus. I'm giving to Jesus. And giving to Jesus is just easy. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They gave him gold, frankincense. You know, gold's not a pushover metal. I mean, it's expensive. I checked the price last night. I got one of those little Alexa dot things in my house that you kind of always wonder, is it really listening to me all the time? And I said, hey, Alexa, what's the spot price for gold? And right now, gold is selling for $1,242 an ounce. Like an ounce. How heavy is an ounce? Well, it's an ounce. $1,242. How many ounces do you think they brought Jesus? Probably more than just a couple of coins. And why would you ever do that to a baby? You would never give a baby that unless the baby was a king. It says they brought frankincense. And frankincense, there's actually a tree. It's the frankincense tree. It's very rare. It's protected. And they get frankincense from the sap. They chip off the sap. And the only people allowed to approach a frankincense tree are people who are pure of mind and pure of heart. So it's a special, special thing. And it denotes royalty. And then myrrh is the most interesting of the three gifts, because myrrh is a spice that they use to anoint bodies whenever they get them ready for burial. So this is sort of like bringing a little coffin to a baby shower. You know, it doesn't quite fit, but it makes you wonder if the wise men didn't understand the mission of this child. And there are some who believe that this was the myrrh used to anoint Jesus' body when his body was taken off of the cross. But we do know this. It's inescapable. Worshiping Jesus moves you to give. Just moves you to give. And it does a second thing, and then we're done. Worshiping Jesus, it literally moves you on the inside and on the outside. It says that the wise men, after 1,300 miles of traveling, no planes, no cars, no trains. They had donkeys, chariots, and feet. It says they bowed down on their knees. And there's just nothing more humbling than the position of bowing on your knees before another human being. You know what it says? It says, I surrender. I'm done. And I that I could have been in that room of that house. I don't know that they were planning to bow down. I think when they walked in, they were so overwhelmed being in the presence of a God-man that the reaction of these royal priests was to fall down and surrender. So this is why we do what we do, church. Listen to me. You want to know why we have invitations and we ask people to move and to pray at an altar on their knees? It's because this is what worship looks like. Why do we ask people to leave the pew and come to a minister and to make a physical move? It's because this is what happens when you worship Jesus. Let me ask a couple questions. We'll be done. When was the last time that your worship of Jesus moved you? Like physically moved you to do something physically different than just sit or stand there? Because that's what worship really looks like. And I would say this, my friend. If you have never surrendered to Jesus, if you've never given your life to Jesus, well, here's the question. If three royal priests, royalty, can travel 1,300 miles, fall on their knees before Jesus, and give them all of their earthly treasure, why can't you walk 20 feet and give Jesus your heart? What's stopping you today, man? It's Jesus we're talking about. The God-man. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes.